invited guest this morning. If you're not used to church, you're probably thinking, whoa, we must have been singing for at least 20 minutes or something. Well, we've got another peculiar tradition as well, and it's the sermon, which is probably about 20 minutes as well. But don't time me, okay? Previously in Mark's Gospel. Do you know, we started looking at Mark's Gospel back in April 2015. This biography of the life of Jesus recorded by one of his disciples, Mark. We got to about chapter 9. We had a break in the autumn and up to Christmas. And then we missed a few chapters out and we started looking again just a few weeks ago with the aim of finishing at Easter. And we find ourselves in these last few weeks studying in detail probably the most important few days in the history of the world. And these are the last few days of Jesus' life. We've looked at his Last Supper with his friends. We've looked at the struggles he had as a human being, knowing what lay ahead as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed to God. We've seen him being betrayed by one of his disciples and then abandoned by the rest of them. We've seen his trial before the Jewish authorities and then before the Roman authorities in Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And today we come to this passage entitled in the Bible, The Crucifixion. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to read from chapter 15. I'm going to start actually with the last verse of last week's passage and read through to verse 32. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Well, it's not Mark's style to use 10 words when one will do. In fact, he uses just 4 to describe the most significant event in the history of the world. And they crucified him. In fact, he doesn't go on to describe any of the gory details of what took place when somebody was crucified. We already know Jesus had been beaten by the temple guard. We read that in chapter 14. Here we read that he was flogged before being crucified. That one word, flogged, again, you know, we don't capture, do we, exactly what was going on. Several strips of leather in a whip with stones and lead weights brutally crashed against his back over and over again. Some prisoners didn't survive this. But Jesus did. And he was led inside the palace so that the soldiers could have their sport with him. And here we read he was struck on the head repeatedly and spat on. It's great being a Scouser and saying the word spat. It's got such venom, hasn't it? He spat on him. Then he was made to carry his cross, or he would have been, but of course he was unable, so somebody else was commandeered to do that. They stripped him naked. Forget all the artwork you've seen of him wrapped in a cloth. They stripped him naked. They nailed him to a cross by thick spikes through his wrists and his ankles. The cross was raised and planted in the ground. Imagine the pressure on those bones of the weight as the weight of your body, just held by those nails, and the loss of blood coming from everything else that's happened to you. And it would appear, from what people say, that after an hour or two, your heart bursts with the strain upon it. To hasten your death, if it's getting a bit late in the day, they'll break your legs. To check that you're dead, they'll thrust a spear in your side. These things, all these things are mentioned by the other biographers of Jesus' life, by Matthew, Mark and John, but not by Mark. He has another focus. I wonder, did you notice that other focus? It's the mocking and the scoffing and the insults. There are at least five groups of people here who mock him, and Mark mentions them all. So let's just quick look at them and see why Mark mentions this more than anything else. See, the soldiers had the first go, didn't they? A few of them would have been involved in the flogging. And then they took him inside the palace, and it says they called together the whole company of soldiers. Probably about 200 of them. Hard-bitten men. Mercenaries who've been recruited from all around the empire, including probably some locals, although the Jews would have been exempt from this conscription. You know, even then there was animosity between the Jews and the Palestinians. These would have been, you know, Palestinians having their fun at the expense of Jesus, a Jew. And they had their sport, didn't they? The claim against Jesus was that he claimed to be a king. That was the charge against him. So they dressed him in royal robes and forced this crown of thorns on his head. And they hailed him and they paid homage to him by falling on their knees before him, all the while striking him and spitting upon him. The second person here, although not mentioned by name, is Pilate. He plays his part here. We read that the written charge against Jesus was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And it was the tradition for the person being crucified to have a board made with the charge against him written on it. And that would be carried in front of him as he stumbled through the city from the palace out to this hill called Golgotha. And so that, you know, there it was, written or authorized by Pilate's hand. This is Pilate, who, as we saw last week, had this interview with Jesus, who recognized that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And then when the crowd bathes for Jesus' blood, he washes his hands of the whole thing and hands Jesus over to be crucified and has this sign made. You know, there's a mocking here, isn't there? The king of the Jews. Then there's the public. Verse 29, those who passed by, it says. Those who passed by the crosses hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." They hurled their insults. It suggests, doesn't it, again, a venom, a hatred. They're shaking their heads and with sarcasm are saying, "So, you who said you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." That's a misquote, isn't it, of what Jesus actually said? Again, we looked at that last week. It was part of what was levelled at him by false witnesses at the trial before the Jewish council. It suggests, doesn't it, that these people knew enough about Jesus, knew enough about his teaching, that he'd mentioned the temple and it being cast down and it being rebuilt. And you remember he was talking about his body. It suggests that they've listened to him, perhaps followed him. Perhaps even, you know, a few days ago, they were there welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem with palm branches and waving, as in the words that Luke put on their lips, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So one week they're hailing him as king and welcoming him into the city. And the next week they're abusing him and mocking him as a king and misquoting and sneering at him. Then there's the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They mocked him among themselves, perhaps trying to justify the haste that they'd used in having him killed. You can imagine it, can't you? Surely if he was the Son of God, surely if he is the Christ, surely if he is the King of the Jews and God's chosen vessel to bring peace and salvation to every human being, surely if he was, he'd come down from the cross and save himself. And that's what they say. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. They're justifying what they've done to him. Surely he'd come down. And because he doesn't, they're justified in what they're doing. And then finally, of this group, and probably the greatest ignominy here, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Two robbers. Death wasn't the usual penalty for robbery. So either they were sort of prolific robbers over and over again, and the Romans decided to get rid of them once and for all, or more likely, they've robbed from the Romans. And that's tantamount to rebellion and insurrection. And so they're being crucified, enemies of the state. You'd expect some sympathy, wouldn't you, from fellow crucifixees, if that's the right word. But even in their pain and agony, they find the energy to heap insults on Jesus. Of course, we do learn from Luke that in the hours before they died, one of them later repents and asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Recognition that maybe this Jesus is the king that he claims to be. And of course, Jesus promises that thief, doesn't he? "Today you will be with me in paradise." So why has Mark focused here on these insults, this mocking? Just a couple of reasons. What's it got to do with us? I'll try and explain. There's an old Negro spiritual which goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I don't know if it, does anybody know it? One or two do. But the basis amongst us, John, know it, don't we? "Were they there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the song asks that question over and over and over and over again. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" It was a hymn beloved by Father Ted, the Roman Catholic priest from St. Mary Immaculate. He's moved on now. And every Good Friday, as the church leaders in Warwick got together to plan the service for Good Friday, so in the weeks before, to plan the service, the outdoor service, he would insist on having this hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I just didn't get it, I admit. I just didn't get it. It's a slow old song. You know, it's difficult to sing properly if you don't really know it. And this question over and over and over and over again through the umpteen verses of the hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer, of course not. Duh. What kind of a question is that to ask? But the more I think about this, and the more I've been studying this passage this week, I think that hymn has a point. You see, Mark has listed just about everybody in society here as mocking Jesus. The Roman authorities, Pilate, the Roman soldiers beneath him, under his command, the Jewish authorities, the general public who pass by, even the robbers on the crosses next to him, mock him and sneer at him and hurl insults at him. No one is excluded. All of them have played their part in accusing Jesus, in clamouring for his death, in cheering as it happens, in condemning him in no uncertain terms. And you know, if we'd been there, we'd have done the same. That would have been us too. You see, we look at it now, don't we? We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus was going to his death voluntarily. He was offering his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. He was taking the blame for the sins of people of every generation and of everywhere. Actually, he was taking the blame as he hung there on the cross, taking the blame for your sins and my sins. He was standing in our place. We know that looking back now, but these people didn't know that then. And neither would we have done. The question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is yes. Because we are just as responsible for his death as any of those that Mark mentions. And it's important that we recognize this if we're to grasp the significance of Jesus' death for us today. The hymn writers, ancient and modern, they understood, some of them. Horatius Bonar, I don't think I've ever sung this hymn, but I read about it in a book this week. He said, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood." This is him who's singing, yeah? The hymn writer who's saying this. "'Twas I who shed the sacred blood. I who crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery." We often sing a hymn, sang it last week, Stuart Townend, recent, 1995. "'Behold the man upon a cross.'" How's it go? "My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the mockers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Mel Gibson, in the film The Passion of the Christ. If you've seen it, I don't know, it's a really brutal film. It just goes on and on with the beatings and the floggings and the crucifixion and just on and on. There's so much blood in it. Not a pretty film at all. It's brutal. Mel Gibson directed it, but also had a small part to play. I don't know whether you know this or not. But in the close-ups of a hammer being knocking the nails into Christ's wrists and feet, that arm, it's just the forearm and the hand, was Mel Gibson's arm. And what he said was that he wanted to recognize the part that he'd played in why Christ had died. He knew. He knew it was his sins that had sent Christ to the cross. Authors, theologians, John Stott, famous Christian theologian, died a year or two ago now, says this: "Before we see the cross as something done for us, we have to realize that it's something done by us." And a man called Peter Green: "Only the one prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross can then claim his share in the grace of the cross." Only the one prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross can then claim his share in the grace of the cross. Do we get this? It's our sins that put him there. He died for us, that through faith in him and his sacrifice on the cross, our sins might be forgiven, because he's taken the blame. He's stood in our place. He's paid the price for our sins. And that was quite some price, wasn't it? And that's really the second reason, I think, that Mark focuses in on this mocking. See, Jesus isn't just bearing the physical pain of the beatings and the floggings and the nailing to the cross, but he's also bearing the psychological pain and the mental anguish of being vilified by everyone present. There wasn't anybody who was on his side. From every strata of society, representing all mankind, including us, Jesus was vilified. He's showing us, isn't he, the depth of our sin, how far the human race has fallen, what levels human beings will stoop to. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, not me. But which of us has never joined with others in making fun of somebody? Which of us has never had a laugh at somebody's expense? Which of us have never made false accusations? Which of us have never insulted somebody? All of us have done that, haven't we? Guilty. For anyone, for Christ, he took the blame. But you see, here's the beauty of the story. Because it's once we've recognised who we are in this story, once we see who Jesus is and what he's about here, once we understand the hatred in our hearts, then we see his love. The truth is here, isn't it? It's all here in these verses. This man, forced to wear a purple robe and a crown of thorns and carry a sign that says, "This is the King of the Jews," he is the King of the Jews. In fact, he's the King of Kings. And this man laughed at for claiming to be the Christ, he is the Christ. And this man mocked at for saving others, he was, and he has, and he did, and he does save others. And the public who passed by, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, encouraging him to come down from the cross and save himself, that we may see and believe, that's the greatest irony of all. Because it was by staying on the cross that his work to save others was being done. By staying on the cross, he was bringing salvation to sinners, to us. By staying on the cross, his work was being completed. And General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, says this: "It's precisely because Jesus did not come down from the cross that we believe on him." And not just believe. Put our trust in him. Thank him. Praise him. Worship him. Like we've been doing this morning. Well, there's loads more we could say. There's loads of fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures here. We could conjecture about Simon of Cyrene being the first one to take up his cross, as Jesus commanded us all to do. But we've no time for that. So I'll end with this story. The Archbishop of Paris of some time ago once stood in the pulpit of Notre Dame Cathedral. He was there to preach a sermon, and his sermon was built around this single story. And he told the story of 30 years before that moment. Three young tourists came into Notre Dame Cathedral. All of these young men were men of the world, as it were. They were rough and ready. They were cynical about the Christian faith. And they thought they'd have a laugh. And two of them dared this one to go into the confessional box and make up a confession to confess to the priest. He was a bit reluctant, but in the end, goaded on by his friends, he went into the confessional box and spun this story to the priest. But I think the priest guessed what was going on, because the story was so way out. So after hearing the confession, the priest told the young man what his penance was. The priest said, "Every confession requires a penance, and this is yours. I ask you to go into the chapel, stand before the crucifix, look into the face of the crucified Christ, and say, 'All this you did for me, and I don't give a damn.'" Well, the young man came out of the confessional box, went to his friends and said, "Well, I've done as you asked me to do." And the other two young men insisted that he finish the performance by doing the penance. This, the young man went up the front of the church, stood before the crucifix, looked up into the face of Christ on that cross, and began, "All this you did for me, and I..." And the archbishop leaned forward, and he said, "And I was that boy." And the point he goes on to make in his sermon is that none of us can look into the face of Christ and not care. We can't say it doesn't matter. We can't be unmoved by what Christ has done on the cross and achieved for us. It's not possible. And so that's the challenge, isn't it, for us all this morning, to look into the face of Christ on the cross and respond. How are you going to respond? You're going to respond in thanks and praise and worship? Or actually, are you hard enough to not care? Are you hard enough to say, "I don't give a damn. It doesn't matter to me"? It's a choice we all have to make at some point, because one day we'll meet him again and stand before him again and have to give account for what we've done with him. Let's pray. Lord, these are powerful things. These are deep things, these are meaningful things, these are things, Lord, that knock on the door of our hearts and ask big questions of us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, wherever we are in our Christian journey, Lord, somewhere near the beginning, somewhere near the end, somewhere in between, Lord, that you again would just help us to think on these things, to think on the tragedy and yet the beauty of the cross, to think about why Jesus hung there, taking the blame for our sins, to think about our sins and what they do to us, to think about his love and how that transforms us, and decide what we do with you. Lord, help us to worship you and to praise you, to give our all to you, we pray. In your name, amen. There is a table out the back there, out the side there, with some free literature on it. Some of it's relevant to what we've been talking about this morning. If you'd like to help yourself, please do. Some literature to explain about Christ and the cross.
And seeing in Christ alone.